Let's pray for the Lord's blessing on the reading and preaching of His Word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask now that You would give us eyes to see and ears to hear of the glorious riches of Your grace that are bestowed upon us in our Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to see Your great love for us and for the marvelous working of the Holy Spirit in our hearts and lives. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you would turn with me in your Bibles to John chapter 6. John chapter 6 at verse 41. John chapter 6, and then we'll also be looking at the canons of Dort. We don't turn there very often, but we're going to do so today because we're dealing with the difficult to understand doctrine of election. And so we're going to be looking at the canons of Dort. We'll first look ahead of doctrine number 1, article 7, which is found on page 898 in the back of your Trinity Psalter hymnal. And then we'll also be looking at head of doctrine 3 and 4 are together, so the TULIP acronym works, but it's also a little wonky. It's ULTIP in the canons of Dort. But anyway, 3 and 4, articles 12 and 13, which is found on page 908. First one's 899, then 908. But first we'll look at God's Word from John chapter 6, beginning at verse 41. Hear now the Word of our God from John chapter 6 at verse 41. The Jews then complained about Him because He said, "I am the bread which came down from heaven." And they said, "Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it that He says, 'I have come down from heaven'?" Jesus therefore answered and said to them, "Do not murmur among yourselves. No one can come to Me unless the Father who sent Me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, 'And they shall all be taught by God.' Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to Me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in Me has everlasting life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is My flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world." The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Looking first at article 7, of Head of Doctrine 1 on page 898, article 7, where it says election. Read with me there. Election, or choosing, is God's unchangeable purpose by which He did the following. Before the foundation of the world, of sheer grace, according to the free good pleasure of His will, He chose in Christ to salvation a definite number of particular people out of the entire human race, which had fallen by its own fault from its original innocence into sin and ruin. Those chosen were neither better nor more deserving than the others, but lay with them in the common misery. He did this in Christ, whom He also appointed from eternity to be the mediator, the head of all those chosen, and the foundation of their salvation. And so He decided to give the chosen ones to Christ to be saved, and to call and draw them effectively into Christ's fellowship through His Word and Spirit. In other words, He decided to grant them true faith in Christ, to justify them, to sanctify them, and finally, after powerfully preserving them in the fellowship of His Son, to glorify them. God did all this in order to demonstrate His mercy to the praise of the glory of the riches of His glorious grace. As Scripture says, God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world so that we should be holy and blameless before Him with love. He predestined us, whom He adopted as His children through Jesus Christ in Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace, by which He freely made us pleasing to Himself in His beloved. And elsewhere, those whom He predestined, He also called, and those He called, He also justified, and those He justified, He also glorified. And then if you would turn over with me to page 908, head of Doctrine 3 and 4, Articles 12 and 13. So we'll begin reading Article 12 on 908, Regeneration, a Supernatural Work. We read there, "And this is the regeneration, the new creation, the raising from the dead, and the making alive so clearly proclaimed in the Scriptures, which God works in us without our help. But this certainly does not happen only by outward teaching, by moral persuasion, or by such a way of working that after God has done His work, it remains in man's power whether or not to be reborn or converted. Rather, it is an entirely supernatural work, one that is at the same time most powerful and most pleasing, a marvelous, hidden, and inexpressible work, which is not lesser than or inferior in power to that of creation or of raising the dead, as Scripture, inspired by the author of this work, teaches. As a result, all those in whose hearts God works in this marvelous way are certainly, unfailingly, and effectively reborn and do actually believe. And then the will, now renewed, is not only activated and motivated by God, but in being activated by God is also itself active. For this reason, man himself, by that grace which he has received, is also rightly said to believe and to repent." And then Article 13, "In this life, believers cannot fully understand the way this work occurs. Meanwhile, they rest content with knowing and experiencing that by this grace of God, they do believe with the heart and love their Savior." Brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, this afternoon we come to a passage that really does help us understand the doctrine of election. If you've ever wondered why or how the Reformed churches came to understand election in the particular way that they do, this passage in John chapter 6 is one of the supreme passages that help us understand it. There are a number of others, as we looked at in the Confession, Romans 8, 29 and 30, Ephesians 1, 4 through 14, and also John 3, 1 through 8, which we've looked at in the past. Just to name a few, there are a number of other passages that we, of course, could go to look at regeneration and election. We're going to come back to this doctrine in the Gospel of John, as Jesus will return to it a few more times. John chapter 10 is another one of the chapters where Jesus really wrestles with the doctrine of election. But this passage helps us understand this very simple and humbling truth. We come to God in Christ only because God has first drawn us to Himself. Before we get to that, though, we first have to take up verses 41 and 42, where we see in this discussion with Jesus and the crowd, they are once again unhappy. They are grumbling, as people are prone to do. And remember, in the previous two sections of this discussion between the crowd and Jesus, Jesus has explained to the people that they have to believe upon Him to be saved. And that even this faith in Him was a gift from God. That if they're going to be saved, it would be a salvation that from beginning to end would be a gracious act of God. Jesus, in the last section, revealed to the crowd that He is the bread of life. And remember, He used the language from Exodus chapter 3 in the burning bush event with Moses, where God revealed Himself to Moses as, "I am that I am." And Jesus uses that same language when He says, "I am the bread of life." Jesus uses that same language of Himself and explains that He is the one that is necessary for salvation. And that salvation can only be found through Him. Life can only become from Him. In verse 41, we see that the crowd still doesn't believe Jesus. Nor do they want to believe Jesus. Jesus, in the previous section, had claimed deity, that He was Yahweh, and that He had pre-existed before being born. Now, pre-existed is a big word, children, but that means that God, the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, when we say they pre-existed creation, they existed before anything was made. They are eternal. And God the Son was God the Son before He was born of the Virgin Mary. That's all we mean by that. That Jesus existed before He was born of the Virgin Mary. Now, He didn't exist as a human being, but He existed as God before that took place. Now, is that idea of existing before you are born true of anybody else in human history? No. So you can kind of imagine why the crowd would have difficulty with that. You can kind of, I think, sympathize with that, because nobody else has that, right? We're not Buddhists. We don't believe in reincarnation, right? So the idea of existing before you're born doesn't compute with the crowd. They don't understand that. And from a human perspective, we can be sympathetic with that. But then we have to take into account that they did know the Old Testament. And they knew it very well. Remember, a Jewish boy, before he became a man at the age of 13, had to memorize the first 5 books of Moses. They had to know the Old Testament scriptures very well. And they knew them well. And yet, they completely miss that the Messiah was going to have to be a man, a seed of the woman, but was also going to be God. They had missed that. We maybe wonder, where is that found? Well, Psalm 2 and Psalm 110 talk about the Messiah having a reigning over all creation in such a sovereign way that could only be describing the reign of God Himself. There's also the suffering servant songs of Isaiah, where you have a description of the Messiah, who is clearly a human being, but has divine attributes attributed to him. And besides the suffering service songs, you also have in Isaiah chapter 9, the prophecy, which we're coming, we're not quite to Christmas yet, but we're almost there, but we know this one really well, right? Isaiah 9, verses 6 and 7, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given." Okay, he was a human being. The Messiah is going to be a human being, and then we have this description. "And the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end, upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice, from that time forth, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." No human being of themselves could claim any of those titles or claim to rule over the kingdom of God. Clearly, the Messiah has to be God and man. That's the only thing that could make sense of that prophecy in Isaiah. Or possibly, as we look at the other places in the Old Testament, the clearest prophecy of the divinity of Jesus in the Old Testament is Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, wherein previously the Father is described in the same way that the Son is in these verses where we read, "I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed." Can any of you name a king that has reigned forever as a human being? No. The greatest king, earthly speaking, was probably David. And yet, he only reigned for 40 years. This is clearly a prophecy about Jesus being divine, and it is why Jesus' most popular title that he uses for himself is Son of Man, because of that prophecy. And he is saying to everyone, "I am that Son of Man. I am the Messiah that is God and man." So, Jesus has explained this in the gospel previous to this, and he's been explaining this in this dialogue with the crowd, but they still refuse to believe it. They do not believe Jesus' claim, and they cannot believe it. They cannot believe it for a number of reasons. Who was Jesus' earthly father? Father by adoption, as we understand it, of course. But from their perspective, who was Jesus' father? Joseph. Now, if you were expecting the Messiah to come, would you expect that his father would be a bricklayer? No, you would not, would you? You would expect that he would be a high priest or some really great rabbi in the land or maybe some great leader that liberated parts of Israel, getting ready for the Messiah or something. Some great man, right? And yes, Joseph was of the line of David, but in social status terms, he was only one step above a slave. Doesn't sound very Messiah-ish, does it? To know that his father was that. And then there's his mother, which you have to understand, at that point in time, everybody thought that Mary had gotten pregnant outside the bounds of marriage. Again, not something that you would expect for the Messiah. So from everything earthly speaking, these are the issues they're bringing forward. We know this Jesus. We know where he comes from. These are really sinful and humble beginnings. How could this person come down to us from heaven? All the other angels that have come down from us to us from heaven have come in glory, and those are the angels. What about then this Jesus? This doesn't compute. This doesn't seem to make sense. They can't believe it. And they can't believe that Jesus is the Messiah for a number of reasons. As I said, they knew his father, they knew his mother. They're complaining about this. They're complaining against God's work. That's something for us to think about. What's wrong with the crowd's way of thinking about all that Jesus is telling them? God's plan isn't my plan. Right? The way that God is saving his people is not the way that I thought he should save his people. They had a better plan. Quite an arrogant thing to think. Remember back to verse 28, after Jesus talked to them about salvation, they had said, "What shall we do that we may work the works of God?" In other words, the crowd is coming to the Lord and saying, How do we do what we need to do in order to be saved? You notice what words used a lot? Do. I need to do this. We need to do this. This is how we bring about salvation. This is how we're going to bring about the kingdom of God. We have to do. And Jesus this whole time has been saying, no. In order for the kingdom of God to come and redeem the entire universe and redeem a people unto God himself, I have to do. Not you, I have to do. Jesus has to do his work for which he came. But the crowd has a problem with that. To be served and saved by Jesus is not only going to be unacceptable to them, it is going, as we're going to see in weeks to come, is going to be seen as reprehensible to them. Because they will not humble themselves to the point of seeing that they left to themselves are nothing but an unclean thing. And that they do need Jesus to save them in every part. Jesus answers the crowd with their complaint about how they are totally missing him as the Messiah in verses 43 through 51. Now, as we look at this, before we get into what Jesus says here, we need to be in awe and wonder at the humility and the meekness of Jesus. Because here is this crowd, they're grumbling, they're complaining against him. The Lord of all glory, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, they're complaining against him. He's come into the world to save the world, to die for the world, and they're complaining against him. And Jesus doesn't say, well, these people don't believe. These people aren't elect. My Father hasn't chosen these people. And they're grumbling and complaining against me. So therefore, I'm out. Hasta la vista. See you later. That's not what Jesus does. Jesus humbly and meekly continues to teach the crowd the gospel truths. Because that is what love does. Even though he did not love the crowd in a saving way, he still loved his neighbor as himself. Sometimes in the reform world, we have trouble with that. We say, oh no, Jesus hated them. He hated the people that he didn't come to save. And we get sort of mixed up with that. Jesus loved everyone. Jesus even loved Judas. But he didn't love Judas in a saving way. That's the difference. And so that's something for us to look at as well. We have an example here laid down for us by our Savior of how we are to treat everyone. Even those that are hostile to Christianity. And so as we think upon this passage, don't miss that. The humility and the meekness of our Savior. Jesus in verse 43 then tells the crowd to stop murmuring against him, but not for the reason that you would expect. Jesus does not say this because he's upset with the crowd or that he is the Lord of glory and is just telling these sinful, rebellious people to stop it. He says this because he's going to teach them the reason why they're not coming to him and believing in him. And it's because the Father has not drawn them. Verse 44 is an incredibly clear verse on the doctrine of election. People do not come to God on their own. They must first be drawn by the Father. That word drawn literally means to drag. It's used, for example, in Acts chapter 16, verse 19, where Paul and Silas cast out the demon from the young girl. And then we read, but when her masters saw that their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to the authorities. This word in Greek is not common in the New Testament, but every instance that it's used with this idea of dragging. Now let's just take a step back from our passage a moment and think about some of the glorious truths that God has already taught us in the Gospel of John. Remember, in the midnight session with Nicodemus, Jesus had said that to inherit eternal life, one must be born again. No one has control over their first birth. Children, you didn't decide when you were going to be born or how you were going to be born or to whom you were going to be born. You are going to be born according to God's sovereign design. You have no control over your first birth. It's all the work of God. So if it's going to be, so it is going to be with the second birth. It is going to be an act of God, a sovereign act. We've also learned that what Jesus was sent into the world to do, to save sinners. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever should believe in Him should not perish, but shall have eternal life. Already previously in this section as well, we've seen that the salvation that Christ provides is comprehensive. Christ saves us completely. There's nothing that we contribute to our salvation except the sin that we need to be saved from. Even the faith that we have does not originate with us, but is a gift from God. This then all ties in with what Jesus is saying to us here. Only those whom the Father has chosen to drag out of sin and death, to drag them to life and perfection, from eternal misery to eternal peace. The analogy of the Father dragging someone works well with the understanding that we in our sin are dead, blind, and deaf. Someone who is dead, blind, and deaf isn't going anywhere. Right? There's no... Dead people don't come to somebody. They can't. That's the point of why the Scriptures use that language. Dead people can only do one thing. Stay in the pit that they're in. God the Father must sovereignly come and drag us out of the pit of sin and misery and death and bring us into eternal life. You've maybe heard the analogy of our salvation is like we're lost at sea, we're without a boat, we're swimming away, and God comes along with a boat and throws us a life raft, and all we have to do is grab onto that life raft and then we'll be saved. He'll pull us in. That is absolutely 100% wrong. If you want to use that analogy, the only proper way to understand it is that you are dead at the bottom of the ocean and God comes down and brings you back up and gives you life. That's the way to understand it. Paul says we're dead in our sins and trespasses. And the only way that we can believe and the only way that we can be saved is if God the Father has chosen us and calls us to Himself through the sacrifice of Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. This idea of election isn't something new. That's new to the New Testament either. This idea of election isn't something new to the Gospel of John. In verse 45, Jesus references Isaiah chapter 54, verse 13, which speaks about the church and describing it in its glorified state. And Jesus is making reference there that those who were taught by God will come to Him in saving faith. Now that maybe sounds a little strange to us when you read in verse 45, and they shall be taught by God. And Jesus uses that reference in Isaiah to defend the doctrine of election. And you might be wondering, how does that make sense? How does that work? It's a good thing you asked, because that's an important question we need to answer. But you have to remember, in those days, there wasn't universal education for everyone. Education was not seen as a right. It was seen as a privilege. A rabbi or a teacher in that day and age picked his students. Now it makes a lot more sense, doesn't it? Just like Jesus picked his disciples. And so in Isaiah, the prophecy is that those who are members of the true church will be those who are chosen by God to be instructed by Him. Chosen by God to reveal to His particular people the salvation that is provided in the Lord Jesus. That's what Jesus goes on to explain in verses 46 through 51. That if they have been dragged by the Father and taught by the Father, then they will come to Christ. They will believe in Christ and find in Him eternal life. As Jesus explains again, He is the bread of life. Which is what we looked at before. Jesus, by saying that, is saying, I am the one that is essential to your eternal life. Without me, you cannot have it. In this section, though, Jesus adds a detail. The added detail that Jesus gives in this section is that the bread that Jesus gives is His body, which He will give for the life of the world. There again comes that word world, cosmos. And John is again showing us here that Jesus' atonement will not only be for the elect, but the extent of Jesus' sovereign saving power is not limited and is not small. But it is great, and it is powerful, and its extent goes to the farthest extent of the universe. In every place where the curse is found, Christ will reverse it in this creation. Now, when we say that, and when John is saying that, he, of course, is excluding those who have not been chosen. But you see, the natural tendency for us is when we think, well, Jesus only died for this number of people, these people. What's the natural tendency of the human mind? To say, well, I guess His salvation isn't that great, right? He only saved some. He didn't save everybody. And what John is doing by using that word cosmos is he is saying, no, you've got it all wrong. Jesus' saving power is enough to reverse the curse. That it is able to save God's particular people, but it's also able to redeem this planet and all of creation. God's power is great, and His salvation is awesome. And God will save His chosen people and will redeem and restore the universe that God made good but was ruined by the fall. That's some, as we now wrap up here, as we think about all this, this is some deep stuff. Some deep theological trudging that we've gone through here. As even the canons of Dort say, we can't fully understand everything surrounding the doctrine of election. And regeneration too. But we should expect that because God is far bigger and greater than what we can possibly imagine, and we cannot understand His sovereignty or His power, we would expect that this would be true. That it would be beyond what our feeble human brains can grasp. We can't, as I said, understand all these things, but we can talk about it truthfully, even though we can't fully grasp it. And that's okay. Because in its own way, that's actually a very comforting thing. Because then we know this didn't come out of some man's imagination. But this is God's revelation. But as we reflect upon this doctrine, we see that we are also given so much comfort from this. Our salvation is all of God's amazing grace from beginning to end. And this means that we do not have to fear whether God loves us or not. We don't have to worry about whether we're saved or not. For if we believe, if we come to Christ in faith, we know that that could only happen because God, the Father, has chosen us, has called us, dragged us to Himself in Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. And so we are assured that no, we are loved of God and that we are saved. It also means that we don't have to stress about someone else's salvation. Your children will not be saved because you were such a great parent. And your children will not be lost because you were such a bad parent. Praise the Lord for that one. Right? The outcomes are not dependent on you. It also means that the salvation of your neighbor doesn't ultimately depend on you. We are called to be faithful. We're called to be faithful to God's commands that He has given to us, which include teaching our children the way that they should go and sharing the gospel with our neighbors. But it releases us of the stress and the pressure because we know that the outcomes are the Lord's. And also that His grace is powerful enough to overcome and even work through our weaknesses and our sin. All He calls us to do is to be faithful. You trying to save someone and have them believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ is a burden that you were never meant to bear. And if you take it upon yourself, you will be crushed. This is the Lord's burden for Him to carry. And He carries it well. But this is also, as we think about all of this, this is all comfort, isn't it? This doctrine of election, more than anything else, should overwhelm us with the love of God. Because He did not choose you because you were so great. we got that? That there was nothing in you where God said, you know, I really like that about that person. I guess I'll choose to save them. God never did that. God chose to save you and me only because He chose to save you and me. He simply chose to love us, and that's the end of it. And brothers and sisters, that is a very comforting thing. Because that means that God will never stop loving us. That there's nothing that we can do to change His mind toward us. That's not a license to sin, but that's what genuine love looks like. That I will love you no matter what. And that's the kind of love that our God has for us. It's a covenantal love. And so as we go forth from this place, we should go forward in comfort and in confidence. Because we know who our God is, and we know with what love He loves us, and we know what salvation He has provided us. That in every way we have needed saving, Christ has saved us. And my brothers and sisters, as you go forth into this week, hang on to those glorious truths. Hang on to the God who dragged you out of death. And praise be to Him that, as the Apostle Paul says, though we are unfaithful, He is faithful. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, how great is Your love toward us. As we think upon Your electing love, Lord, we pray that we would be in constant awe and wonder of who You are and how You treat us as Your people with such grace and mercy. And Lord, may You ignite within us a desire to serve You and to love You in all of life. For we live in a covenantal relationship with You that is founded upon Your love. And so may You increase in us our faith and our hope and our love for You, that we would enjoy, truly enjoy, the benefits that are ours in Christ and the wonderful relationship that we now have with You, our triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, to whom belong all glory, now and forever. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.